Didn't realise we sang that last bit twice. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for today and for this life that we can live. And I pray, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts to hear your word tonight and to be challenged by it and to want to do something about it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to speak clearly, get rid of any of the waffle. And just speak directly into our hearts tonight. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Wonderful. Well, some of you will know that a few years ago, before I trained to be a teacher, I did some voluntary work with a charity called UCCF. And part of the stuff that we had to do was some really, really thrilling essays based on a theology that we were looking at. And I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, because some of them were brilliant and some of them were just really dry. But hopefully you'll find that this one tonight was a really good study response that we had to do. Paul's just read the passage. It's on page 1170, so if you've got a Bible, keep it open. We're going to be looking tonight at adoption. And I'm going to open up with a question. What do you think of when you hear the word adoption? If you want to answer, that'd be really, really good as well. I'm going to give you a few moments and then, like, you know, just call out.
Chosen.
Wonderful. I'm hoping for like 50 or so responses, so let's go. Children, okay.
Legal ownership.
Sorry?
Legal ownership.
Legal ownership and...
New family.
New family, wonderful.
Here.
Sorry.
His?
Here. Air, sorry. Bad hearing, I do apologise. Wonderful. Anything else? Okay, it's still very positive. You're all much happier people than me. Whenever I used to think of the word adoption, it was always quite a glum picture. I would always think of the film Annie. I don't know why, because I'd never seen it. But apparently it's to do with a little orphan girl. And I'd think of the opening scene, or one of the opening scenes, in Despicable Me as well, when the three little children are walking into Miss Hattie's orphanage, and there's a little girl in a cardboard box. I think it's a cardboard box of punishment. I don't know why. But that's what I think of, or at least what I did think of when I originally thought of adoption. And then becoming a teacher, I've had the privilege of teaching quite a few adopted children. And I think Mary Pierre mentioned as well, working this morning with different children, some of the stories that they have are so harrowing and so heartbreaking that at the age of 7 they can go through such suffering that I couldn't even imagine. So in all, the picture really wasn't that great. That was until I read this passage, and until I got to see some of the changed lives of the children who have been adopted that I've got to teach. Okay. One of the great things that has challenged me is that adoption isn't a bad thing. It's something that can work, and it's something that is beautiful, and hopefully my desire tonight is for you guys to see that as well. So Paul mentions in this passage our adoption in Christ, and that's been read to us by Paul. But before we look at that, we're going to be focusing on verses 23 to 4, verse 7. Before we look at that, we're going to look at what our status was like before we were adopted. So the headings for tonight, I haven't got a PowerPoint, so you're going to have to remember them. But how we are under the law, and then moving on to that, how we are in Christ now. And then the final bit is welcome home. So under the law. There are two examples in our passage tonight about being under the law. Galatians 3, 23, 24, and then chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. A little bit of context here. The letter by Paul to the Galatians was to warn them against the false gospel that they were beginning to believe. So if you go, you don't need to turn to this, but Galatians 1, verse 6 says, this is Paul speaking, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." This false gospel basically said that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian, and these false teachers had caused division within the church. Paul basically tells them to stop being idiots and reminds them of the true gospel. That's my paraphrase, it's not in there. And this leads us really nicely into the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. So, chapter 3, verse 23. "Before the coming of this faith, We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 23 and 24 describe us as being locked up, as being prisoners under the law. The law condemns and imprisons us. And that was true of the church that Paul was writing to, who were being taught that to be true followers, you must be circumcised. They were being moved from the truth of the gospel to the chains of the law. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 as well. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. In these verses, Paul likens being under the law to being a child who is an heir to a great estate, a child with a great future ahead of them, such promise. But a child who's being held back. Although an heir in title, this child actually has no freedom at all, but is under the guardians and the trustees. Paul says to the Galatians that they are heirs to a promise not yet inherited. Their and our bondage is the law that holds us back from being truly free. Now, the law was meant to show us our sin and lead us to Christ, but so often we stop at the showing us our sin bit. The purpose of the law was to reveal our sinful nature, but to drive us to Christ, not to despair. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says that the law is good if it's used properly. I want you to imagine Paul just leaves it there. That's the end of the sermon. It's not a hopeful picture, is it? I'm going to go on a slight diversion at the moment. After my first year of university, I was meant to go on a mission to Madagascar. And in preparation, I watched Madagascar 1 and 2. I felt highly prepared for it. I was really excited. It was during a time when Madagascar was going through a few government issues and governments were being taken over and whatnot. And the person that was leading the mission gathered us together and turned around and said, "I'm really sorry, but it's just too volatile, too dangerous to go out there." And so instead of going to Madagascar, you're going to Wimbledon. As you can imagine, I was ecstatic. It was a highlight of my summer. It was very good. And in Wimbledon, over the summer, they have a lot of language schools, and lots of foreign students had come over to learn English. And so while we were there in Wimbledon, not Madagascar, we were preparing and presenting Bible studies to help these students learn English. And we were going through the Gospel of Mark, and I remember one night having a little group, and we were looking at the crucifixion. And we went through what happened, spoke about how Jesus was up on the cross, the pain, the suffering, how he breathed his last, and then he died. And that was the end of the study. Everyone went home. But before that happened, one of the girls turned around and went, "What? What do you mean?" I went, no, that's it, we're done. Now, that was, looking back, probably not the best response to have. Thankfully, she came back the next day and heard about the resurrection and the good news, and it was all okay. But can you imagine if it just stopped there? Thankfully, Paul doesn't do that with this passage. He goes on. Now, both of these passages refer to being under the law. From what Paul says, we can see that the law isn't a great state to be in. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. Chapter 3, verse 25. "Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And if you're interested, that promise is Genesis 12, verse 3. So we're under the law until Christ came to justify us through faith, to make us right through what he accomplished at the cross. Now, chapter 3, 28, 29 tells us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of unity. Now, there is apparently a prayer said by some Jewish men each morning, and I was hesitant about sharing this, but I'm up far enough so you can't throw anything at me. And it goes like this. "Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Now, I'm sure many of us wouldn't say anything like that now. I hope we wouldn't. Or would we? maybe we wouldn't be so blatant, so obvious about it. Maybe we wouldn't pick out certain groups that we're kind of glad that we're not like. But do we sometimes think ourselves glad that we're not like some people? Are we maybe sometimes glad that we're not the parent of the child that just runs wild and like headbutts everyone they see? Perhaps we're glad that we're not like the politicians we see on TV, or our housemates, or our colleagues. Whenever we do this, we set up a kind of exclusivity. Lord, thank you that you accept me and that I'm not like them. And we can get into this mindset that God wouldn't love these people because they're nothing like me, who God clearly loves. I know that isn't how it is. It reminds me of the scene in Luke, I can't remember what chapter it is, but when the Pharisee goes up to pray and says, "Oh Lord, thank you that I am so good, thank you that you love me and that I'm nothing like that guy over there, nothing like that tax collector." But this passage clearly tells us that we are one in Christ if we have faith in him. There's no superiority or inferiority. We are one. Verse 28 is telling us this really clearly. In Christ, we're brothers and sisters. We're equal in our need for salvation and equal in the fact that God gives each of us the same offer of salvation. Now, there may be one person that you think is just beyond saving, that they're just too different, too unique, a bit too quirky, maybe too annoying. Whatever your reasoning, it's not true and it's not biblical. Now, these distinctions clearly do exist between us. If you look around, there are men and women. In this passage, there were Jews and Gentiles. Although these distinctions exist, they don't matter. That's what they're saying. We all need God, and we all have the same offer of being saved if we trust in the finished work of Jesus. And this oneness is something that we're a part of if we're Christians, and something that we can be a part of if we're not at the moment. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Because of Christ, we are adopted children of God. Now, adoption literally means becoming the child of one who is not your biological parent. It's also a legal term. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has written a wonderful chapter on this. If you've got the book, go home and read it. Not right now, though. In it, he writes, in Roman law, it was a recognized practice for an adult who wanted an heir and someone to carry on the family name to adopt a male as a son, usually at age rather than as a child. Adoption is this idea of family, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are now at the heart of the relationship. Now, although this was a Roman legal term, and we just heard a definition for adoption there, in this case, however, God adopts out of free love. Not because our character and record shows us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that we show the very opposite. He goes on to say that we're not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds both ludicrous and wild. Yet that, nothing less, is what our adoption means. Adoption, by its very nature, is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. If you become a father by adopting a child, you do so because you choose to, not because you're bound to. And similarly, God adopts because he chooses to. He's chosen you. He had no duty to do so. He need not have done anything about our sins save punish us as we have deserved. But he loved us so. He redeemed us, forgave us, took us as his sons and daughters, and gave himself to us as our father. Why bother talking about adoption? Again, Packer summarizes it really well. He says, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as a knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's quite a bold statement, but I think I'd agree. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Our understanding of adoption is really, really important. Now, the passage says that we were like slaves, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. I know verse 5, some translations say the full rights of sons. That can be translated as adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, God has made you also an heir. Now, we've been rescued from our sin through Christ's death. But that's not all. That's not the end of the story. We've been saved, but what for? To be adopted into the very family of our Creator. To have relationship with him. Adoption was the whole point of saving us. Now, we don't have time, sadly, to look through all of Galatians now, but I'd recommend, as well as reading that chapter and knowing God, going home, grabbing Galatians, spending 20 minutes and just reading out the whole thing. It's wonderful. The father language is just beautiful in this book. But there's something that puzzled me when I first read this as well. And you might be wondering why God uses this idea of fatherhood at all. Donald Miller, in his book Blue Light Jazz, says this: "I wonder why it is God refers to himself as father at all. This, to me, in light of the earthly representation of the role, seems like a marketing mistake." Is it? Is it cosmic oversight on God's part? Has he made a mistake? My short answer is no, but obviously I'm going to go on. I'm going to say no because he is the father that every other dad is meant to be. He is everything that the perfect father is meant to be. Now, this isn't a dig at our earthly fathers at all. But God is the perfect, loving father. He's patient, kind. He loves us enough to discipline us, to hold things back when he knows that they're no good for us, even though we may think that they'll be the best thing ever. He's gentle, understanding. The list goes on. He should be the example we look to for a father. Some of us have had bad experiences with our parents, but we need to look to God to see what the perfect parent looks like. There are a couple of other things that I wanted to highlight about the passage. When I was looking into the whole theme of adoption, I grasped it a little bit, but there's a picture that really helped me to understand it. And it's from a book called Adopted for Life by a guy called Russell D. Moore. And it's all about his experience of adopting some Russian children, but also looking into the theology of adoption as well. And this illustration highlights the slavery to our past lives. For the Jews and the Gentiles, this was their obedience to the law that we've already looked at. For us, this is whatever we cling to for our identity. Russell talks of his experience when adopting two children from a Russian orphanage. He describes the orphanage as a pit. It's just disgusting. It's a vile place. Horrible. He then goes on to describe picking up the boys and expecting them to run lovingly into his arms like a Hollywood movie. They didn't. They turned back to the orphanage, screaming, crying out, begging to go back in. And when I first heard this, it really confused me. But the thing is, the children know the orphanage. No matter how much of a pit, a hole, no matter how disgusting it is, that's their home. It's what they're comfortable with. Russell says that we live in an orphanage universe. And I think he's right. For those of us who are Christians here today, I think we know that we cling on to our sin sometimes. But why do we do it? I think it's because we're comfortable in it. We know it. Even though we know it does us no good at all, we stick by it. Even though it would chew us up and spit us out, we still cling on to it. When God rescues us from slavery, from the slavery it mentions in Galatians 4, we don't necessarily like it. Even though it sounds like a wonderful thing, it's taking us out of our comfort zone. We do cling on to our sin, but why? You see, I think one of the things that we need to be reminded of regularly is just how great the Father is, because often we can lose sight of that. We need to be reminded of what he's done for us, of freeing us from the law in Christ. And what this means for us, that God is good and that clinging to sin benefits no one. I definitely need reminding of this on a daily basis. See, if we see God as a loving Father, how do you think this is going to change us? I had to do a study response on this, and I wrote this. To think of God as a Father who delights in me moves me from the performance-based Father that I don't think I even realised that I followed. When I tell people of the love of God, I quite gladly express that he's a wonderful Father who loves them. No matter what they've done, he's just so pleased to have them in his family. When I look at my life, I think he must be bitterly disappointed. You see, so often I look to the law before I look to my Redeemer. But as we've already mentioned, the law isn't meant to be a barrier to Christ. It's meant to lead us to him. He's freed us from the enslavement that the law gives. And it's absolutely bonkers that I strive to be a slave. I need to start acting like a son and heir of God. What does that look like? No longer living for the satisfaction of the flesh, but for the spirit. No longer being captivated by sin, but captivated by the Son. No longer longing for slavery, but living in the freedom that we have found in Christ. Obedience is no longer something that I feel I should do. It's no longer a weight that holds me down, but it's something that my heart longs to do out of a loving response to the Father's love. Hopefully that sounds like an intimate relationship to you, one where every detail can be shared and you know at the end of it, God's still going to love you. I've already mentioned the story about the time I wrote a letter to Naomi just before getting married, so she knew what she was really getting herself into, expecting her to call off the whole wedding, but she didn't. And her response to that letter wasn't what I expected at all. Her response was, "I want to help you through your difficulties. I love you." And this is the love that we see in this passage, and also in the cries of Abba Father. And we see it in Mark 14:36 as well, when Jesus is on the cross. The word Abba is Aramaic for Father. Some translations say Papa as well. It's a very intimate word. And on the cross, Christ is crying out, "Papa." In times of crisis and great agony, we cry out for those that we know love us. Think of a little kid sick in bed, and they cry out for their mum, don't they? That cry shows the depth of love and trust in a relationship. I know that you're going to look after me. Christ's cry here, I think, shows the same great love between himself and the Father. And it's now our privilege to cry out into that same relationship. But this cry isn't of us, not from this passage. It's part of our inheritance. Verse 6, we have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." It's through the Spirit that we know God intimately. The Spirit gives us a clear awareness of our new state of sonship. It gives us a clear awareness of our true identity. It gives us this message: welcome home. It's a bit like the scene in The Prodigal Son in Luke, when the son goes off and does what he wants, and then he realizes that eating out of pig trough isn't that great. And so he kind of comes home, and his dad's waiting for him at the gate. And he knows, just by the outline of the son, who it is. And he runs to him, and he grabs him, and he says how much he loves him. John Stott's commentary on Galatians sums it up wonderfully. He says, "God sent his Son into the world and the Spirit into our hearts. Our adoption is secured by the work of Christ, and our assurance of it comes from the Holy Spirit in us." God's extreme love is shown at the cross and in his adoption of us. I've got another question for you. What's the most loving thing that you can do for your friends, your family, your colleagues, your course mates, your housemates, whoever is around you? My first response was buy them a large flat screen TV, but I know that's not right. The most loving thing you can do is to tell them the gospel. Tell them that they are adopted children of the Creator, and yes, it can be scary. Yes, it can be challenging, and yes, it might just blow up in your face. But it's worth it, isn't it? If we truly believe this message, that God is the almighty loving Father, then the most loving thing we can do is get out there and tell people. I say this finding it a huge challenge myself. I'm not saying that we need to leave the church tonight, run to work ready for tomorrow morning and convert everyone there. If you feel that's what you should do, go for it. I'm not saying that's what you need to do, though. I'm saying that we need to have a love of God, and a love for God and a love of God, so that when the opportunity comes, we can take them and tell people how much they're loved. That the Creator would send his one and only Son to walk the earth, to preach the message of relationship with the one true living God. That he would suffer and die in the cruelest of ways on the cross, but that he would conquer death, and that he would rise again. And that because of this historical event, we are no longer slaves to the sin that has entangled us, but heirs, free to enjoy the Creator and the relationship that he offers. How does knowing that we're children of God affect us today, tonight, on the 17th of August? I think there's a couple of things. I think it helps us to know our true identity. That we're not only forgiven, as if that weren't really enough, but that we are children of God, heirs to the kingdom. We're not hanging in there on the skin of our bones, but we are, as Matt Redman puts it, ushered into the courts of the king. It reminds us that the cross is not the end, but it's the beginning of our adoption story. We're children of God. And we may be asking, what about those who aren't children of God yet? What about those who don't know him? Well, Ezekiel 18:23 tells us that God wants them to turn from their wicked ways and to live, to see and experience true life. And we have the privilege, the opportunity, the burden to go out and to tell people this truth. When we get to know the truth of adoption, we get to experience joy. When children are excited, they want to share what they're excited about. One of the highlights of my day when I'm at school is the first thing in the morning when you've got 30 children who are just kind of like stacked up on high sugared cereal running into the classroom, and there was always a little queue next to me, and it was the last thing I wanted because I had so many things to do, but there was always a little queue and they always wanted to tell me something. I remember very clearly one of my children coming up to me one day and going, Mr. Straker, I went, yes, what's up? He went, I've got a green pencil. And I looked at him and I summoned up a big smile and went, wow, what does it do? And then he just gave me the weirdest look and walked off. But when you're excited about something, you go and tell people, no matter how daft it may seem. But thankfully, we know that this isn't daft, this is truth. And so we should be excited about this. Now, we don't need fancy leaflets, we don't need degrees in theology to do this. What we need is a love for the Lord and a love of the Lord. What was the greatest need for the Jews and the Gentiles? To know that they're adopted as sons. What's our greatest need? To know that we are adopted children of the true and living God. What's the world's greatest need? I'm hoping that you're getting where I'm going with this. To know that they are adopted children of God. There's a wonderful quote in John Stott's commentary that says this. In Christ, I am a son of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I can come home. I'm going to end as I started. I wonder what you think when you hear the word adoption.